For just a moment, I'd like for you to close your eyes. Okay, just close your eyes. I won't embarrass anybody, but I want you to picture something. I want you to picture a couple. There are two characteristics of this couple. This is all I'm going to tell you about them, but I want you to fill in the blanks in your mind as you think about this couple. The first characteristic is they love God very much. The second characteristic of this couple is that they love each other very much as well. Now you can open your eyes. I just want to ask you, as you tried to fill in those blanks, I left things wide open with that picture. I'm curious, as you thought about this couple that I told you about, how many of you pictured a young couple? We've got one or two people. How many of you pictured a middle-aged couple? How many of you pictured an older couple? All right? That's interesting. Now, as you pictured them, I guess I won't ask you to raise your hands for this, but as you pictured them, perhaps some of you may have pictured them, as I told you, they were people who loved God very much. And maybe you pictured them sitting in a church because of that. Or maybe you pictured them at a kitchen table praying together. I'm not sure where you saw them in that picture, but there's all kinds of latitude for that. But maybe you pictured them doing something totally different. Maybe you pictured them walking hand in hand along the ocean. Or perhaps you pictured them walking hand in hand along a country lane. Perhaps you pictured them embracing. I doubt you did this, but perhaps you pictured them in bed together. That almost seems inappropriate in a church service, but the reality is, when you think about a couple that loves each other very much and loves God, sometimes those pictures, at least in our culture, almost seem like they're at odds with each other. I think our culture might even say that, you know, if you really love each other, just leave God out of it. That just kind of inhibits your love for each other. I don't know if any of you did this, but when I asked you to think of a couple that loved God and loved each other, those of you who are married, I'm just curious, how many of you pictured yourselves? I like that. That's great. That's great. It's very easy to have some kind of a vague picture, and I hope you'll picture yourselves, because this morning I want to talk to you again, because the book of 1 Corinthians talks to us again about the subject of sex. Last week it was geared more towards the singles. This is geared for everybody. There's a little bit of something for everybody today. But when you think about sex in our society, and you think about married sex, there's a way in which our culture, our media, takes the picture of marriage and makes it really dull. At least as I think about the television shows that I've seen and some of the movies that I've watched, when there's exciting and just, romantic sexual relationship between a couple, quite often it seems like the picture is between singles. When you turn on a television show and there's a couple in bed together, it seems that our culture doesn't picture married couples. I mean, it's something maybe they just take for granted. But when marriage is portrayed on television, frequently it's either portrayed as tumultuous or dull. Either the couple's on the verge of breaking apart, or they're just kind of a dull, normal, ordinary, whatever. If there's excitement, it comes because one partner is being unfaithful to each other. That sometimes is portrayed on television. But sex in the context of marriage is something that our culture really doesn't know what to do with. Fortunately, the Bible does know what to do with it, and I think that helps us on every level, whether you're a single person or a married person. Now, the reality is, if you're single here today, maybe you're a high school student or a college student, there is so much pressure on those of you who are teens or young people to be pushed into sexuality. I mean, our culture just kind of assumes that you will be involved sexually. And the reality is, honest reporting says that the majority of people by the time they're 20 have had sex with someone else. So if you hear that, you may feel like you're the odd one if you've not experienced that, and you feel kind of pushed towards that. In addition to that, you have the whole media portrayal of sex and romance, and it just seems like something you don't want to deny yourself. And then when you're young, the hormones are raging, and they tell you don't deny yourself, and you have all these pressures pushing you and encouraging you into a sexual relationship. In addition, if you're in college or out of college, maybe a young single in your 20s or 30s, our culture also says it's a good thing, if you really care about somebody, to move in with them. It's just to be expected, really. Now, when I started in ministry about 30 years ago, and I would do premarital counseling, I would sit down with couples, and there's always a session. Those of you who have had the privilege of marrying know that there's always a session we talk about sexuality. And somewhere in the course of 5 weeks of premarital counseling, it just comes up what your relationship is. I don't probe that, but you know, it becomes pretty obvious. And I found that over 30 years, when I first started out and I would interview couples, it was kind of a very rare experience that the couple that I was planning to marry was living together. Now, I'd say far more, even though many come out of our church, there are far more who have lived together or do live together, and many who think it odd that I'd even raise a question about that. In fact, USA Today had an article a few years ago about the escalation of couples cohabiting, and the numbers have gone up so much in recent years that there's really no clear tabulation, but probably about 60% of couples now live together before they get married. According to the article, they say that the reason for that is several things. There's the economy. I mean, it's a lot easier for two single people to try to make ends meet if they move in together. And then there's just the practical ramification of getting to know each other. I mean, some would say you wouldn't buy an expensive pair of shoes without trying it out. So, you know, maybe we need to do that in our relationship. The point is, our society, and I realize as I speak today that I'm speaking to some of you, though I'm not targeting anyone with this sermon, I realize that people are all over the map in terms of their views about sex. That's why, as Christians, it's important to kind of get back to the basics. It really doesn't matter what my opinion about sex is, or what even our church's opinion about sex is, but if the Bible gives us some clear understanding about what God intends for sex, That's a great place to start, and that's where I'd like us to start this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's fascinating to me that this book written so long ago deals with so many issues that confront us today. We've talked about lawsuits a few weeks ago, and last week and this week, the passages deal with sexuality. And the reason for that is because the culture of Corinth was a culture that wasn't that different than our culture. Very secular culture, very sensual culture. And so the people there wrestled with the same sort of issues that we wrestle with. And Paul begins in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." And let me just stop before I really get started to point out a couple things. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 7, there's a switch. As Paul has been writing this letter, some of you have been tracking along, realize that in this letter, as Paul writes it, he is dealing with these people who've had this spiritual experience. They've put their faith in God and trusted Jesus Christ, and they've experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But in the midst of all that, now they have this kind of, we have all that we need, we don't need anyone else, anything else, and there's kind of a prideful spirit that pervades this whole church, and that Paul counteracts with his letter. And so much of what he's addressed so far are some of the issues he sees in the church. Now, as we turn the page to chapter 7, Paul is now addressing issues that they wrote about. Apparently, maybe it was still out of that same sort of prideful attitude, but they're kind of taking issue with Paul and some of the things that he has said. And so he is now addressing those things. So for the coming chapters, he is now speaking to their questions. It's Paul answering what they've said. And apparently, there's been a misunderstanding again. And you may remember from last week, the Corinthians had a misunderstanding about what Paul had said. But it's this verse 1, is a very difficult verse to sort out for two reasons. First, there's a question of translation. What is the proper translation of the verse? And then secondly, who is saying what in this verse? As far as the translation goes, if you have a New International Version, the Pew Bibles or New International Versions, or even if you have a different version than what I have, which is a New International Version, you'll find that even though in the text of at least this edition of the New International Version, it says, "It's good for a man not to marry." In the footnote, it has an alternate translation. It says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So the question is, those are two different translations of the same verse. And literally, the Greek is, "It is good not to touch a woman." That's the literal Greek. And I think in part because they weren't sure exactly what Paul was trying to say, the New International Version decided that what he's trying to say is it's good that you don't marry, because you'll see, we're not going to spend time the whole chapter today. We'll look at it in the future. But he does have a lot to say to singles in this chapter. And so if you look at the whole chapter, you might assume that maybe what he's saying is it's a good thing to be single. And he will say something like that later on. But the question is, what's he saying in this verse? And I think the literal translation elsewhere in the Bible always talks about sex. He's talking about not to touch somebody in this fashion. He's talking about sex. So I think the translation that the New International Version puts in the margin or in the footnote is really the better translation. So I think what this should say is, "Now about the matters you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, the next question is, who said this? I mean, because if Paul said it, is Paul just down on sex? Is he just saying, if you really want to live a holy life, then you just are celibate? Now, well, there are a lot of people who seem to believe that way. But it seems like, in the context of what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, that Paul is writing to them about a misunderstanding that they have. They seem to have misunderstood him on a few points. And he is saying that, I think this is something he said, but they haven't fully understood him, because what he's not saying, what he's not trying to say, is that sex is wrong, or that it's good to not have sex if you're married, and that, you know, you shouldn't even think about those kind of things. That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, he goes on to say, yes, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. I think what Paul's trying to say, and it seems apparent in the context as we look at it, is he's saying that in the context of the immorality of Corinth, he's saying just to be involved in a sexual relationship with anybody, with any person of the opposite sex, that's not a good thing. But there is a place for sex. And sex has its place in marriage. So what I think he's saying is it's good for a person not to have sexual relations with a woman or a woman with a man, except in marriage. But they should have this relationship together. And so in the second verse, he's saying that there is a place in marriage where our sexual relationship brings about fulfillment that protects us from temptation. And that's really what he's going to go on to point out in the coming verses. But what I want to say above everything else, and I hope whatever else you hear this morning, you won't miss this, and that is that sex is a uniting action in a relationship of mutual commitment. That's what Paul wants us to understand about sex. I think that's the biblical view of sex, that sex is a unifying act in the context of the unity of marriage. And if we understand that, it has relevance whether you're single or whether you're married. And he's going to focus primarily on those who are married. And I think we can focus on that too, but I think it also gives some understanding for those who are single. Notice what he says and what a high view of sexuality Paul has as he goes on. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, you see this? This is my wife's body. Poor thing. This is my wife's body. As her husband, it belongs to her. And that what I do as her husband should be to seek to please her. And in a similar way, Paul says, and her body belongs to me as well. Now, I realize, even as I say that, that there are all kinds of abuses of that. But in the context of the Bible, it's clear that what the picture of marriage is two couple, two people who come together in a committed relationship, who give themselves to each other to satisfy and fulfill each other. And that's how Paul pictures the sexual relationship here. That sex is the unifying act in relationship of unity together. And when we understand that, it elevates sex. It also makes sex very meaningful in the context of marriage. Because in a marriage, I come desiring, at my best anyway, to give to please my wife. And she comes desiring to please me as well. And it's interesting, when you think about spirituality, most of us don't think about sex in the context of spirituality. But verse 5 is a fascinating verse when you think about it. He says, don't deprive each other sexually, except by mutual consent, and only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, understand, we've touched on this a little bit in the book, but there are two different views of the Greeks that were in the church in Corinth. There was the view of the ascetics. They were the people who said, you know, the body and anything about the body is corrupt, it is sinful, it's something that spiritual people don't want to have anything to do with. So, deny yourself those physical sexual appetites. And that was the view of the ascetics, not just in the church, but among the Greeks. They saw the human, the physical, as being corrupt and bad and wrong. And then on the other side, there were the libertines. They were the people, we saw them last week, who said that everything is beneficial for me. Everything is okay. They said, I live by grace, so I can live however I want to live. And Paul finds himself somewhere in the middle, and he wants them to understand the perspective that God has on our sexuality. And so the ascetics would say, yes, you should abstain from sex and just give all your time to prayer. The ascetics would say that the most holy people are the people who never marry and never have sex and they live by themselves in a cloister. It's interesting that that view is still prevalent among many people today, but it's not a biblical view. Paul pictures sex here almost in a spiritual fashion because he says, if there's a time that you want to have a special concerted time for prayer, you may decide that you're going to spend the next several days in prayer and in fasting, and that's a good thing. But don't deny yourselves sexually unless you both mutually agree upon this. I mean, because my body belongs to Sue, I can't just say, well, I'm going to go pray, and you're left out in the cold. Or vice versa. It has to be something that we mutually agree on. Paul is inferring that if you don't mutually agree on this, that sex has a higher priority than prayer in a marriage relationship. And the reason for that is because a healthy, fulfilling relationship in marriage also keeps people away from temptation. If we're totally satisfied with each other at home, there would be no reason to look anywhere else. But Paul's point is that sex is a unifying action in the midst of a unifying commitment. And so what Paul wants us to see is that if that's the case, then that has an impact on how we live our lives. Let me give you an example, an illustration that was helpful for me to think about. Think about sex like duct tape. Now, I know that could really be misconstrued, but just take this as an example. Now, duct tape, the purpose of duct tape is to hold something together. So if I want to get this box and get it to stick together, I take the tape and I put it down. Something like that. There. So now I've got this held together by duct tape. That's the purpose. That's what duct tape is supposed to be all about. But when I take this product, which has a really good purpose and a great value, and I think, okay, well, I've got this together, but now I want to use it on a different box. So I take the duct tape and I rip it up, and I think I'm going to use it to duct tape this box. So I take it and I place it down here, and again I spread it out. It gets a little crumpled, it gets kind of hard, stuck together. It doesn't work quite as well the second time. And then I think, well, I got another box here. I think I'll just rip that up, and now I'll use it to tape this box together. Boy, it's just not nearly as sticky the third time. There's little pieces of cardboard that are kind of stuck to it, and some of the glue on it. Just it's just not nearly as good. And anyway, then there's another opportunity to do another box, and pretty soon this duct tape just doesn't have a lot of stickum left to it. It just doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Now, you know, when I first put the duct tape down, It works pretty well. And then I rip it up. It's almost painful when you take duct tape and rip it off of something. But over time, you know, it just doesn't have nearly the ability to hold together. And that's really kind of the way sex is. It's a unifying thing. It's intended to hold things together. And in a committed relationship, it does exactly that. But then when I take sex and I apply it again and again, it ceases with different people to be as meaningful. And at first, it's a very painful thing. And then it gets so, becomes almost insignificant and casual. As simple as that illustration is, I think it helps me to recognize why God intends for sex to be special for a husband and a wife. It's a unifying act in the context of a unified relationship. And so Paul says, my body belongs to my wife, and her body belongs to me. And so in our marriage relationship, I need to seek ways to please her. And she, in turn, should seek ways to please me. This is a radical concept because we live in a culture that is all about me first. It's what I get out of it. But this view of sexuality comes with an understanding of what Jesus Christ does in our lives. Because when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, it means that my life is no longer just about me. It's about being the person that God wants me to be. It's about being the person He wants me to be in my relationship. It's about serving my wife and helping her to be all that she wants to be and meeting her needs. It's a totally different relationship than what the culture says. Our culture says, look out for yourself. Watch out for number one. Christianity says, if you have Jesus Christ in your life, you can look out for the person who is nearest and dearest to you. So what does this mean? How do you live this out? Well, let me just start where this begins with married couples. I want to give you an assignment if you're married here today. Sometime this week, I want to encourage you to make some time with your spouse. Ideally, I'd encourage you to go out on a date, or if the weather's nice, you don't have to spend money necessarily. Just go out and have a little bit of time together. And I want you to ask your spouse how they would rate your sex life. Now, this isn't meant to be a difficult thing, but it's meant to be a helpful thing. Ask your spouse, are they pleased with your sex life? Would you give it an A, a B, a C, or a D? If it's anything less than an A, even if it's an A, maybe you can ask your spouse, what could I do to please you, to make our sex life more fulfilling? Now, this sounds like one of those things that that men come out much better off than women, because we generally say we want as much as often whenever we can. But in my experience, it wasn't too long ago that Sue and I did this. And I realized that I'm pretty simple to figure out. But I realized that I've been married to Sue for over 25 years, and I don't really always know how to please her. And I still, even after our conversation, I'm not totally sure how to please her, but that's part of my giving myself to her. I need to know her, to study her, to give myself to her. And so, as you're out together, ask yourselves, each other, how can I please you and fulfill you? Paul says this is your marital duty. What a wonderful duty, but it's a responsibility that we have out of love for our spouses. Seems like if we dare to live this out, it can make a radical difference. I mean, our children will see the difference. And when they are tempted to think that marriage is boring and it is dull, they'll think, well, that wasn't true with my parents. Marriage can be really special. And I realize that in making this suggestion, for some of you, this will be a great assignment. And for some of you, this will be a very painful assignment. I know that there are factors in some of your lives as married couples that make this difficult, because sex is not just a physical thing. It's a relational thing. It's about communication, and you may not be communicating very well with your spouse. But that's part of this assignment as well. It's to learn to talk to your spouse wherever you're at, find out how you can care for her or care for him in ways that are meaningful. And if you're single, I want to encourage you that you have the opportunity to put your faith on the line. You have the opportunity to say, okay, this is what God intended. And I know it's not what our culture says. It may not even be the way that you're living right now. You may be following exactly what the culture is saying, but it's worth your while. And my challenge to you is simply, not before me, not before your parents, not before anyone else, just before God, say, is my relationship sexually honoring to you right now? Because it may be a challenge in the short run to say, I'm not going to put that duct tape down until I save it for that permanent relationship, that one that is all that God wants it to be. And for others of you who are single, The rest of this chapter has a lot to say about the importance of living a single life, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But the important thing that I don't want you to forget is that sex is a unifying act built into a unified relationship.